greet each one in Jesus' name this morning. Thank Cliff for that devotional. I too can say that the children reciting that passage and doing the motions was quite impactful. Just really brought out what you see there. And just so happens that's one of my favorite passages, because David ends the passage, I don't know if you looked ahead, verse 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's a couple verses that I recommend you memorize and pray them every day. They're beautiful verses and they're good for us. And I trust that the message this morning is good for us as well. Last week when we were planning the preaching schedule, Lowell was not sure if he could take his place this morning. He wondered if I had yet preached at Sharksville the message that I was to preach at chapel last Sunday evening. I said, no, I didn't. I said, if it comes down to that, I can probably grab that. And I did that. And I don't apologize for that. It's a message that was good for me to study. It's a message that I have not attained to. And so probably preaching it twice is better for me than anybody else. But I hope it blesses you the way it blessed me. The title is Supporting Each Other in Desert Experiences. I'm not sure what you think of when you think of a desert experience. I think most of us don't find the desert idea appealing. We think of dry, we think of barren, we think of possibly starving there or dying of thirst. There's just not a lot most of us would want to be lost in the middle of a desert for. And the idea is that when those situations in life come, those situations that aren't according to our plans, those situations that life seems to be falling apart, those situations that are hard, and we can go on and on again, it's important that we're not alone in the middle of that desert. And the Bible and Jesus call us to reach out to each other when those situations arise. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. This is a very familiar story. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. You've heard it many times. You've seen it in many of the little children book stories, and you know the pictures that go along with it. But I'm going to start with that picture. Because that parable that Jesus gave there, because we want to focus on the characters, but especially as we read, think of the man that was laying there in that desert experience. Luke 10, let's read verses 30 to 35. And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said on him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now these 3 thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" I believe I was going to stop at 35. Now, I was fascinated enough by this story that I did a little research on this road that goes from Jerusalem to Jericho. And by the pictures I saw, it does look, not as we think of a desert, we often think of a lot of sand. And it may not be a lot of sand, but it looks very dusty and barren, more rocky than sandy, more mountainous than flat. Little vegetation. It's about a road that is 15 miles long. And as you go from Jericho up to Jerusalem, you go up about 3,200 feet. So that gives you a little bit. The road winds up through mountains, and I suppose there was lots of places for robbers to hide and to spring out on this man. But so here we have a man in a desert experience. So let's think about some of the stuff that this man faced as he had this happen to him. First of all, he got a major rearranging of his schedule. We don't know which way he was going. He may have been going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. They say that a robust traveler making that trip from Jericho up to Jerusalem would take about 8 hours. And that's somebody that's in good shape. It's a little bit rugged. And at any rate, this man did not get to where he was planning to go when he wanted to get there. We know that. All of a sudden, his plans got changed. His schedule was not going to be as he hoped. Matter of fact, it could have been off by several days till you take everything into consideration. He faced loss. We're not told if he had money along or possessions, but they took everything. Matter of fact, they even took his clothing. So there was a loss here, a loss of possessions. There was also a loss of dignity. I don't know that it really ever sank into me that this man was left laying there naked. They took everything. It says they stripped him of his clothing. And I can only imagine how embarrassing that must have been to be lying there in the ditch, helpless and naked. He was also severely wounded. Jesus says he was left half dead. Now, I'll let you form your own interpretation of what half dead is. But as he lay there, if he was conscious, was he trying to decide if his life coming or going? It was pretty bad. And all aside from the emotional trauma, he was no doubt in great pain, because when you're hurt bad enough that you're half dead, you're certainly hurting. And last of all, he was helpless. He couldn't just get up and go on his journey. He was in bad shape. He could do nothing to help himself. And as I considered all these problems, it occurred to me that I think any one of them would have been enough to be a desert experience. But here he was, and he had all these things he was facing. And as we journey through life, we will see individuals that are facing struggles, individuals that are facing problems, individuals that are facing things they didn't ask for, they didn't plan on, but all of a sudden they find themselves there. Some may be in worse shape than this man, some maybe not as bad, but desert experiences nonetheless. And I see this man laying there, and it was quite likely that he couldn't get himself out of this situation. He was helpless. He didn't know what to do. And so the title behooves us this morning, supporting each other in desert experiences, helping each other in those times when we don't know how to help ourselves or we can't help ourselves. And so the question came to me, what did this Good Samaritan know? What did he practice that we should consider as we go through life and we see people around us with needs? First of all, I'd like to share a quote that I found, and I'd like you to try to remember this. I know you probably can't, but so I'll repeat it later on. But this quote really formed the basis of my study, I believe. It goes like this: ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God. There's a lot said in that statement. Maybe I'll quick say it again. Ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God. There's a lot of aspects there, and we want to try to work through them as we go through the message. So point number one is know the source of divine resources personally. Turn to John chapter 1. You don't have far to go if you're still in Luke. John chapter 1, I'll read verses 12 to 17. John talking about Christ here, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Excuse me. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Do you know the source of divine resources personally? John says, this is where they come from. Those divine resources that you and I need as we reach out to other people come from Jesus Christ. And he says here in verse 16 that if we know him, of his fullness have we received. And that's a beautiful thing. Friends, this morning, Jesus Christ is fullness. He is all we need. He is what is given to us as a gift, and he is all we need. There is fullness in here. Him. I thought about the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, those disciples were there, and they're like, well, there's no way we can feed all these people. But you know what they had along with them? They had the source of divine resources, Jesus Christ himself. And what a blessing that through his, because he was along, this could happen. All they had to do, see, because Jesus was along, the little resources they had became divine when he touched them and he blessed them. And all the disciples had to do was be the channels that spread those blessings out to all these people. That's really what we are, channels of the resources that we get through Jesus Christ. And that principle must guide us through all of our reaching out. As we reach out to needy people, we must use the resources that Jesus Christ gives us and pass them on to others. We recognize the need, we look to God for the resources, and we direct those resources to the need, and that brings honor and glory to God. Point number two, receiving divine resources enables and requires us to share them. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Receiving divine resources enables and requires us to share them. 2 Corinthians 1, I like to read verses 3 to 5. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Here he says that what you experience, what I experience through Jesus Christ, is what we can share with others. It's not what we have of ourselves, it's what we receive from God. And we can share that to others. And I like it in Matthew 10, when Jesus was sending out his disciples to evangelize, he said this, freely ye have received, freely give. Do you feel this morning how you are the recipient of enormous free gifts, bounties through Jesus Christ that you have received, and now you are the channel to share those with others? And once you receive them, they were never designed to be kept to yourself. They are designed to be shared. I had to think of the Dead Sea, and I never saw the Dead Sea, but they say it's stagnant and salty because the water flows into it and it just evaporates. It doesn't keep flowing. And I never saw the Dead Sea. Most of us probably haven't. But most of us have seen a farm pond or a creek or a puddle that is stagnant. The water is just sitting there, almost good for nothing. What was once maybe a flowing, beautiful stream or even a pond is now stagnant and dirty and not at all desirable. But let that water flow through there. Let it go water other things. And the pond, the creek, everything gets beautiful. Not only is the recipient blessed, but the giver is blessed as well. In 2 Corinthians 9, 8, Paul says this, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things, you have all you need, may abound to every good work. As you receive the things from Jesus Christ, you're in a position to share them, and that is what's expected. We receive them ourselves, and that must transform us into those channels through which others are blessed and God is glorified. Point number three is a short one, and it won't take you long to write it down. Point number three, choose to love. One of the fascinating facts about love that people like to argue with sometimes is that love is a choice. And some will try to argue that. But for now, we're just going to say that love is a choice, and that's a fact. And I think the only time we like to think that love isn't a choice is when we don't want to pay the price that it costs us to choose love, right? That's the problem with that. So it's when we're really actually selfish and not loving that we claim, oh, it's not a choice. And I had to think about the story again of the Good Samaritan and how Jesus said that when the Good Samaritan came down there and he saw the wounded man, it says he had compassion on him. He chose to love him and to show him his love. My mind went back to probably shortly after we were married. Sharon and I were up in northern PA coming home from something, and we were on 81, and all of a sudden steam started coming out from under our hood. And of course, in that event, you stop as soon as you can. And a water hose had sprung a leak, and there we sat without a cell phone. And I'll never forget how I looked in my mirror almost by the time we got stopped, and a man had pulled in right behind us. And he got out, and he was a fisherman returning from a fishing trip on some lake up north. And he had along his fish fillet knife, so we opened the hood, and he cut that hose off, and there was enough slack there that he had a screwdriver, and we pulled it back on, and we were all on our way again. And I never even asked him his name. He was a man of few words, but I've wondered, why did he stop? He certainly didn't stop because to wish us ill. He didn't stop because he hated us. He must have had enough compassion to say, here's somebody that's got a problem. And he chose to stop and help. Always impressed me, and I'll never know who he was. But we're called to do the same to those that we find in desert places. We're called to choose to love. Now listen to Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 12 to 14. And you think about love being a choice. Put on therefore, right, there's a choice. Choice number one. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. These are all things we're supposed to put on. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, choosing to bear with others. That's a choice. And forgiving one another. Another choice, something to do is to forgive. And if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, choose to put on charity, which is the bond of perfection. Love is a choice. So if you want to support those in desert experiences, you must choose to love. Point number four is another short one. Sit where they sit. You might wonder where I came up with that. Sit where they sit. In Ezekiel 3, God told Ezekiel that I'm sending you to the rebellious house of Israel that's in captivity. And I want you to tell them some things. And Ezekiel did not want to go. Matter of fact, it said it made him angry. So not this story doesn't quite parallel what we're trying to talk about today. But that's beside the point. What I want you to get, is that the Spirit of God took him there. And he went to the river Chebar where the captives lived. And he says, Ezekiel said this, I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. Now, he didn't choose to do that. God said, you're going to do it, and he took him there. He had a message to give, and God evidently thought Ezekiel needed to go and sit where they were sitting, be with them before he was ready to give them that message. I also had to think of Jesus. You know, he came to earth, and God maybe could have done this another way, but he came to earth and he sat where we sat for 30 years. And then he was ready to minister. He was ready to give his life and go back to the Father and intercede for us. He came and he sat where we sat. And that's a beautiful thought. And then my mind went back to the Good Samaritan again and how that as he came down that road and he saw that man, he moved toward the man. He chose to sit where that man sat. He got off his donkey and he got right down there in the ditch with him. And I suppose he got down on his knees beside that man, and I suppose he got dusty. He may have even got some blood on himself. But he got down in that ditch with that man. He sat where he sat in order to minister to him. The priest and the Levite had no such interest. They moved away from the man in the ditch. They had no interest in sitting where he was sitting. And I want to challenge us this morning, when have you last sat where somebody's sitting? When have you saw somebody in need and you went and sat with them where they were sitting? Maybe someone's in the hospital. Did you go? Could you find time to sit where they're sitting? Maybe it was a neighbor. Maybe it's a mother with a fussy baby. Maybe it's a man that's struggling with some kind of a dilemma in his life. There's countless ways that people get in the desert. And the question is, am I willing? Are you willing to go and sit where they sit? Number five is simply develop a burden. You know, by nature, we really don't care for burdens. The priest and the Levite exemplified that. They said, I'm not getting involved. That looks like something I don't want to mess with. And they went around that wounded man and didn't make him their problem. They choose not to develop a burden for him. Well, burdens are heavy, and burdens take time and resources away from things we'd rather be doing. Burdens are a nuisance. And sometimes we tend not to get involved because we can't see the whole picture. We're afraid of how this might end or where it might lead. We might even be afraid of failure. Now, there's a fable, and it's a fable. It's told about an ant that met a centipede, and the ant said to the centipede, how do you know which leg to move first? And the centipede said, well, I never thought about that. And then he got thinking about this, well, which leg do I move first? And after a while, his legs were so mixed up, he couldn't even walk. Well, the point is that we have to be careful because overthinking can kill opportunity, is my point. If we try to figure everything out, we might not do anything. Someone has said, you and I can't do everything, but we can do something. And you know, we may also fear resistance. Maybe we look at this person, you say, well, I don't think he likes me or what, I don't think he's going to like the way I try to help him. I better just stay out of this. And you know, if I do help this person, I know that person over there probably isn't going to like my methods and I could get in trouble for this. But I think we have to be honest with the fact that any Christian endeavor, in this situation, we're calling it a burden, is going to have burdens, it's going to have challenges, it's going to have frustrations. And we dare not miss opportunities because we're afraid of the burden, okay? Because everything we do for the Lord is going to be a challenge, it's going to have a burden with it. And I have to wonder how far the Good Samaritan planned ahead for the burden that he developed when he saw that wounded man. Did he come with a backpack full? Was he an ambulance man? I doubt it. Maybe the bandages were simply strips of fabric he tore from the hem of his shirt. Maybe he didn't even have bandages along. Maybe the wine that he dumped on the wounds to clear the dirt out was his own drink that he was going to drink as he traveled. And maybe the oil was for his own dry, cracked feet that he planned to put on when he got to the inn that evening. And so, if we're going to help those in desert experiences, we must be willing to develop a burden for the situation. Otherwise, we will do nothing. Number six is simply be generous. And as I thought of this Good Samaritan, you know, his generosity was so evident. First of all, we've already mentioned how he gave of his personal supplies to care for the wounds. And then it says that he set him on his beast. Now, I kind of doubt that he had a donkey along just for companionship. He probably either was riding the donkey or he had a pack on the donkey. So now either he was going to have to walk or maybe even carry the pack that was on the donkey. He gave up his convenience for this man. He was generous with what he had. And then he took him to the inn and he paid for an extra night for the man. And maybe he even paid for two nights because he hadn't even planned to stay the night at the inn. Maybe he was going to get home yet that evening. But he stopped at the inn and he paid for two nights, or two, probably to him and the man. And also food, you know, maybe he planned to make it home without buying food. But now he had all evening to go and maybe even breakfast. I don't know how many meals he ended up buying. He was generous. We're also not told what happened to the man that had no clothes on. Somehow, I have a feeling those clothes got took care of too. I'm not sure how, but I have a feeling the man had clothing again. And of course, he gave up his time. We're not sure how much. And then he even said, now listen, here's some money, because this is going to cost you to take care of this man a few days. And I'm going to be coming back here in a couple days, and you just keep track of anything you spend over and above what I'm giving you now, I'm going to come back and pay that. What a generous heart. And I want to challenge us that as we reach out to others, we better do it from a generous heart. In Acts 20, verse 35, Paul says this, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Just take a moment and look at your life. Do you find more blessing in giving or than receiving? One of the struggles I face is that we all spend, and I don't know, 30, 40, 50, 80 hours a week making it happen for ourselves. We've got to make the ends meet, got to support our family, and that's going to be that way. It takes a lot of time and energy to make it happen. But I see the tendency in my life to find fulfillment in that. Ah, bank account's going the right way, paid the bills. And that's where I want to stop. Jesus said, no, it's more blessed to give that away than to make it and keep it. The challenge, and I want to challenge us this morning, do we believe that? Do we practice that? And do the people around us see us that way? This man here, there was no doubt about it. Paul goes on to say in Romans 15, 1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Ouch. I like to please myself. I need to grow in this. So be generous. Point number 7, look for the joy. Sometimes it's easy for us humans to hide behind excuses. We might say, well, I just don't like this or that. It's just not me. And we want to stop there. But I also hear people saying stuff that I've learned to enjoy this or that. So finding joy is not, I am not up to, it's not up to my basic desires what I enjoy. Or is it? We kind of shoot ourselves in the foot if we ever learn to enjoy something. Because if we can learn to enjoy something, then we are not victims of our own human mentality. And I just can't help what I like and what I don't like. We choose to look for the joy. They say that the reason we don't like some foods is because we don't eat enough of them. And I guess in foods, that's okay. There's some that I'm not interested in working toward that goal. But maybe we need to reach out to others in order to learn to enjoy it. Because we're going to be a lot more effective if we enjoy it. We will be blessed as well if we can enjoy it or learn to enjoy it. Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We claim to love our Lord and we claim to love doing his desires. Well, he says, okay, then bear ye one another's burdens. I believe another word for that joy can be satisfaction. And in Jesus 4:34, when Jesus was there with the woman at the well, and the disciples came back with some food, and he says, well, I already ate. And they were like, what's going on? Who gave him food? And he said, well, my food, my meat, is to do the will of him that sent me. You ever think about that? Jesus found nutrition. He found satisfaction. He found joy in doing what he was supposed to be doing. I think that's what we're called to today as well. We find satisfaction in doing the will of the Father. I'm sure for Jesus, did he always find this work appealing? Probably not. Was it always fun? No. Did it cost him? It sure did. But in it somehow he found satisfaction and fulfillment. Turn to Philippians 2. I want to read this one to you. Paul again here. Philippians 2. Paul speaking to the Philippians here. In Philippians 2, I'd like to read verses 14 to 18. Listen to Paul's testimony about service. Verse 14, Philippians 2, 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, And if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. What's he saying right here? He talks about being poured out on the sacrifice. And what that means is that he's saying, if I have to give my life for you to succeed, for you to have victory, I will do that. That will be a joy to me. You think you've given up a lot for somebody else? You think you really laid your life out? Paul said, I'll die if that's what it takes. It would be a joy to me. That really challenges me. Am I looking for the joy in helping others? We must be. Number 8, ending up here with glorifying God must be the reason, the process, and the result of our ministry. Now, I want to repeat the quote that we started with. Ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God. My focus on this point is that God gets the glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And as I thought about that, I thought, if our eating and drinking is to bring glory to God, how much more is it important that as we reach out to others to bless them, that God receives the glory? And I believe, as I meditated on this point, I really believe that if we get this one right, that God is getting the glory. That's why we're doing it, and that's how it's going to end up. Then all these points will fall into place. I'd like to give you a few points here. I guess we won't bother to turn to them. No, I'm going to. You don't have to if you don't want to. Of people that found themselves in situations where help was needed, and they, more important than anything to them, was that God would get the glory. I have two. The first one is when David went to kill Goliath. Now, Goliath made a deal. He said, if one of your men kills me, we're going to be your servants. But if I kill him, you're going to be our servants. So that's why David fought, right? Let's find out why he fought. David said to this, after Goliath challenged him, David said to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. That is why David fought Goliath. He said, you need to know that there's a God in Israel. God must be glorified through this. And Goliath had cursed God. He cursed the Israelites. And David said, you can't do that. You can't get away with it. God has to receive the glory. Another one is in Exodus 32, where Moses was up on the mountain with God. And God said, Moses, get back down to them people. They made a golden calf. They corrupted themselves. And I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth. Listen to Moses. And Moses besought the Lord, and God said, I'm going to kill him, and I'll make a great nation of you, Moses. I still have you, and I'll take you and make a nation from you. And Moses besought the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did you bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this thy evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he had thought to do unto his, of the evil that he thought to do unto his people. Now Moses here could have easily said, you know what, this is my chance. I'm sick and tired of this responsibility, and I can be the father of this nation. I can be famous. But instead he said, God, this isn't about me. This is about you. And it's much more important that you're glorified than I'm famous. how it was so important to him that God would be glorified. God, your glory is the reason for this all. That's why we're doing this whole thing. And God listened. Someone said it this way: it's possible to succeed in Christian work, but to be a failure in Christian ministry. In whatever a man does without God, he must fail miserably or succeed more miserably. Or succeed more miserably. See, when we succeed without God getting the glory, it's a miserable thing. God must be included in the effort, and when it succeeds, he must get the glory, or the effort has failed. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." It's the reason we exist. It's the reason we do what we do, so that he is glorified. I had to think, you know, I have no idea if the Good Samaritan got his name in the paper the next day, but I'm pretty sure of one thing: he didn't care, and he had no intentions of checking. Those who practice religious activity for their own glory are called celebrities. Those who practice Christian ministry for the glory of God are called servants, and we will choose which we are. Philippians 1, 20 and 21. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul said, the ultimate goal of my ministry is that Christ is glorified. Doesn't matter what I go through, it matters that he's glorified. Now, sometimes our efforts might seem futile. They might seem incomplete, might not seem like we're getting anywhere. But you know, in ministry is a continuous work. It's never quite done. And when we feel insufficient or inadequate, that's not all a bad thing, because Philippians 1:6 says this: being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, when you feel you're not getting anywhere, just remember, God is able to finish that work, even if you can. And you and I may not live long enough to see some of our work completed. That's okay, because when God completes the work, he gets the glory, and that is all important. So here in closing, how do these desert experiences look? How do we find them? Do you find them only when they're obvious? You know that we live outside the little town of Richland, and when we go down through Main Street very, very often, we pass that road. And there the firehouse is, and in the summer the doors are open, and you'll see a circle of men sitting there in the evening. I suppose they're firefighters or people that meet at the firehouse. And they're sitting there chatting. I don't know if they go there every evening. I don't know if they go there once a week. But I go by there and I think that is their community. That is who they associate with. And as I think of us here this morning, I ask this question: what is our community? Is this our community? We spend a lot more time away from each other than we do with each other. And when we do meet, we say, "How are you?" And we say, "Fine." See, most of us aren't neighbors. And when we do communicate, we throw things on status that always look good. We're always good on the outside. And yet, these desert experiences exist. You know, if your house burns down, I soon get a call and I'm doing my best to get there. But if you're having a struggle with your middle child that you never had with the rest of them, none of us might even know about it. I'm just using that as an example. We have tons of things that somehow we don't know about. And somehow I believe we need to cultivate a community of love that's not nosy. We need to develop caring for each other that's not oppressive. And we need a freedom of expression that avoids gossip. And I'm not sure I know how to do all that. But it's something to work toward. What should we be looking for? What should we be asking? Well, recently my wife got a call from someone states away, and they mentioned a girl from their community that would be moving to Pennsylvania, and she's having struggles in her life. And this individual wondered if my wife would know of anybody that could meet with that girl maybe and walk along beside her. And I thought, now there was someone that couldn't even do the job, but they saw a need and they're saying, can someone fill that need? Are we watching for things like that? That blessed me. And I don't know, you know, what all it might be. Maybe a father, a husband is making a job change and there's stress involved with that because he has a family to support. Do we ask how he's doing? What about the young sister that's teaching school for the first time? I usually figure no news is good news. I guess it's going good, right? Isn't that how we tend to be? And even when we know there's a dire situation, we fix it up, we take care of it, and then we go on and we kind of figure no news is good news. As long as, I guess, everything's okay. How can we create that community where we are asking the question, who is my neighbor? In my community, who is my neighbor? Well, the answer is, it's simply the one that's next to me that has a need. That's who it is. One more thing. Our title also infers by the words supporting each other and our experiences that sometimes it might be you in the desert and sometimes it might be me. And I hope and pray that we can be loving enough to reach out to those who are in desert experiences, but also humble enough to acknowledge when we have needs and accept their help as well. And as that happens among us, I believe that our greatest success will be to do it all to the honor and glory of God. Let's kneel for prayer.